morning we'll be again in the book of Colossians. So I encourage you to turn to Colossians chapter 1. If you're going to use the Pew Bible, it's on page 1168. Why do we work so much? One study I looked at recently said that Americans work up to 50% more than the average person in Europe. And of course, the study was going to give a reason for that finding. And what they found was that the tax rate is so much higher in so many European countries that Americans actually, they get to keep more of what they make. And so the Europeans, without the incentive to work, they just say, hey, you know, I'm just going to take more time off. Where the Americans say, well, I'm gonna make it. So they just choose to keep working more and more. Think with me about why you work. Do you work to put bread on the table? Do you work to keep up with the Joneses, to make sure you have the latest and the greatest? Some people, in their career, they find their identity. This is who they are. Some people are looking for a sense of accomplishment and purpose. What about you? Why is it that you work? Or for those of you that are retired, why did you work? Was this just about provision for the family, or was there other things? Were you trying to find your meaning and your purpose in life in what you were doing? Was what you were working for worth it? When you can't work anymore and you look back on your life, will you think that what you worked for was worth it? Well, in the passage of Scripture we're going to look to today, the Apostle Paul is going to describe his work. And Paul, who was a maker of tents, he's not going to focus on that aspect at all. He's going to talk about the work that God had given him to do. So regardless of what you do for a living, I want you to think with me this morning about what are you ultimately working for? What are you putting your effort and your life into? Last week we considered how Christ was unsurpassed in his worth. There's no one who compares to him, and thus we live our lives worshiping Christ. We live for him because he is above all. And we look to the gospel of Christ, what he has done to save sinners who deserve wrath. Because of our rebellion, we deserve more wrath than we could imagine. And yet Christ bore that for us. What we need more than a raise or a new job or anything else you might imagine is to be forgiven of our sins, to be reconciled to God. Paul explained that that's exactly what Christ has done for us. He spoke of this gospel, the good news, that although we were deserving of God's wrath, we can find love. And at the end of our text, so if you're looking with me in Colossians chapter 1, the end of verse 23, where we left off last week, Paul describes himself as a servant of the gospel, as a minister of the gospel. He speaks of the gospel, he says it's been proclaimed, and he says, of which I, Paul, have become a minister. And so this is introducing into our text for this morning, where he's going to describe his work on behalf of the gospel. Paul says that he's a gospel worker. How about you? Are you a gospel worker? Are you putting effort into the proclaiming Christ's message? So this morning, let's look together as Paul describes this gospel work. If you would, out of respect for God's word, stand with me as I read from Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 29. This is God's holy, perfect, and infallible word. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we might present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. This is the word of our God. You may be seated. So this is gospel work that has just been described. But did you notice the interesting way that this description of gospel work started? Look again with me in verse 24. He says, I rejoice in my suffering
for your sake. I mean, that catches us off guard. Is Paul saying that he's happy to be hurting? Is he saying that he takes pleasure in pain? Well, no, that's not what he's saying. But he's saying that in the midst of suffering, he can find joy. And what is that in? Look at it. He explains it at the end of that phrase. He says, now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. So it's not that he's glad to be hurting, glad to be suffering, but he's willing to endure the suffering because he sees the benefit. What he's going through is helping others. Paul's writing this letter in chains. He's suffering as a criminal for the name of Christ, for the benefit of the church. And he says in the midst of that suffering, he can rejoice because of what God is doing. There's joy because of the outcome. He can happily endure because the church is benefiting. You know, these types of statements of joy and suffering, they're actually found throughout the New Testament. Let me just give you a quick sampling. So Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, this is Matthew 5, he says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus is calling people to rejoice in the midst of even persecution, horrible suffering on his account. Or Paul writes in the text that we read this morning from 2 Corinthians 4, beginning of verse 15, it says this, for it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. So he describes how he's suffering on behalf of the church, in his service of the church. And he says, even though it's to the point that now my body is falling apart, oh, God is renewing me. He says, for your sake I suffer, that the gospel might spread, and in that he can rejoice. He doesn't give up. Peter writes in 1 Peter 4, verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, so that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. He continues, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in that name. So what we're starting to see here is as a pattern. Christianity doesn't promise a life with no pain, no suffering, no difficulty. No, actually, this is part of what we do. We struggle, we endure, we have suffering in this life. And yet, Christians are the ones who can rejoice in the midst of that suffering. Because God is at work in our lives. One more, look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 and 10. He begins, remember Jesus Christ, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. There's so much that's parallel in that passage to this passage. He's suffering. He's bound as a criminal. Don't you love that phrase? But the word of God is not bound. He says, yep, they've locked me up, but you can't lock up the word of God. The work of the gospel is spreading again and again in the face of persecution. He says he endures for the sake of the elect, the church, the people of God, that they might hear and be saved, that they might get to this eternal glory that we'll dwell on later. So in our passage, Paul's not saying that suffering's good. He's not saying that he delights in pain, but he's saying it's worth it because of the outcome. He'll go through it. He'll suffer for the glory of God. He'll suffer for the sake of the church. And then the second half of verse 24 is really just a parallel statement. He's just saying the same thing again with different words. But the second phrase is one that people have stumbled over. Let me read it for you. Well, I'll read the whole verse. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. So there's the first time. Now he's going to repeat himself, basically. He says, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. That's just another way of saying suffering for the sake of the church. And yet, it's easy to get confused there. Many people have said, it just said that there's something lacking in Christ's afflictions. Some have said, oh, this must repudiate basically Christ's sufficiency. What he did on the cross wasn't enough. More needs to be done. See, Paul's trying to help Jesus finish his work. No, that couldn't be farther from the truth. That's not what Paul means. And we know it, not just from the rest of the Bible, but even from the book of Colossians. Paul is not saying that the redemptive sufferings of Christ on the cross are somehow deficient or incomplete. They need to be supplemented. No, Christ's death secured for us an eternal redemption. And it is all sufficient. Look back with me. If you have Colossians open, look at chapter 1, verse 12. Notice, again, what we're looking for is, did Christ do enough? Notice how he said it again and again. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. It doesn't say he's done part of the qualification. No, he's done it all. Or verse 13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness. He hasn't kind of, sort of got us delivered. He's not about to get it done. No, it's done. He has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Christ's work has made that happen. Verse 14, in him we have redemption. We have the forgiveness of sins. This is all speaking to the finished work of Christ. Or look at verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So has Christ made peace by the blood of his cross? Yes, it's done. Even after our passage, look in chapter 2, verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. What Christ has done to save sinners is all that needs to be done. There is nothing lacking in Christ's saving work. Well, then what is Paul talking about? If he doesn't mean that the afflictions on the cross were somehow lacking, what afflictions is Christ somehow lacking? What is being described here? Well, he's describing the suffering of the church. You see, there is hostility for Christ that wants to be poured out upon Christ, that's pointed at Christ, but he's not here. And so who gets that suffering? Well, it's his representatives. It's his church. Think with me about the Apostle Paul's conversion. Remember, it was in Acts 9. He was still named Saul at that point. This is what we read, Acts 9, verse 4. Falling on the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He said to him, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now, this is after the ascension. Jesus is not on earth. Why is Jesus saying you're persecuting me? Because he is so unified with his church that to persecute the church is to persecute Jesus. The afflictions of Christ are the afflictions of the church. So what is lacking in Christ's affliction? This is just a reference to the ongoing hostility aimed at Christ that's taken out on the church. And Paul is saying, this is what I'm involved in. Jesus warned us that this is what was going to happen. These are Christ's words from John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. This is normal. This is Christian life. There is suffering for the sake of Christ. Paul writes in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5. For if we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ, we share abundantly in comfort also. So again and again, we see this throughout the New Testament. We are going to suffer on behalf of Christ in various ways. And Paul is saying that he's taking part in that. But it's not just him. It's us. You see, what we're going to see this morning are five characteristics of Christian work. There are five characteristics of Paul's labor, but they don't just apply to Paul. This is what it looks like to be a gospel worker. The first of five characteristics of this work is this. Our work is church-focused. So as a gospel worker, Paul was working for the sake of the church. Did you see it in the text? He said it three times. Look with me again. So verses 24 through 25. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship God that was given to me for you. So he's working on behalf of the church. He's serving the church. His suffering, his hard work is so that the church will prosper, so that the gospel will spread, that God's kingdom will advance. What about you? Are you a gospel worker? One who is intentionally working on behalf of the kingdom of God? We actually have a commitment to one another in the church to serve one another. We are responsible to one another as a people of God. God has called each one of us to get involved, to get our hands dirty, to even suffer, that the church might press on. So this morning, if you're a Christian, I wonder how your life demonstrates a concern for the people of God. How does your life demonstrate a concern for the people of God? Now, I've only been here at this church for a short time, and yet I've already seen lots of ways that I've seen people concerned with the church. I've seen examples of people giving financially to support the work of the kingdom. They're sacrificing other things that they could do with that money for the sake of God's kingdom, for the sake of his church. I'm glad to see people regularly committed to gathering to hear the word of God preached, to sing and to pray together. I'm glad to see people dropping off meals for others, serving one another in various ways, visiting others who are ill, going to the hospital. These are all glorious things that all of us can be a part of. And many of you are a part of. However it is that you have struggled or suffered, whatever you've sacrificed for the sake of the church, Paul would say to you this morning, be encouraged, rejoice in it. In fact, look for more ways in which you can be inconvenienced for the sake of the people of God. Look for ways in which you can put others before your own interests. Look for ways in which you even might suffer. You might deal with frustration to benefit those in the body of Christ. So this is the first aspect of Christian work that we see in the text. The second one is this. Our work is God-given work. You see that in verse 25. Paul, again, he's speaking about himself. He says, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God. So he's working for the church to benefit the church, but he's working sent by God. And you know, that's not just Paul. Each one of us have been given jobs to do by God. What jobs have you been given to do by God? What responsibilities have been laid at your feet? What have you been entrusted to do? What stewardship is before you? Well, let me give you some examples. If you're a Christian, I know some of them. Like this, we are responsible. God has given us this job to give a reason for the hope that we have to anyone who asks. Part of our job is to be holy as our Heavenly Father is holy. Part of our job is to be in fellowship with God and with one another. Part of our job is to be kind to one another, to be tender-hearted, to forgive one another, to encourage one another, to love one another, to care for one another, to instruct one another, to pray for one another. These are all jobs that God has given to his people. And some of you have other jobs that are given by God. Some of you are husbands or wives. And God has very clear commands. He's given you a job. What is that to look like? Some of you are parents. You've been entrusted with children or grandchildren that you get to raise up in the ways of God. Some of you are children, and you've been given a job by God to obey your parents, to honor your parents. Some of you are teachers or deacons or servants of so many kinds. There's these jobs that God has given us to do. And what I want to say real clear this morning is, of all the things we have to do in our life, the most important jobs we have to do are God-given. I mean, sure, we need to make a living. We need to put food on the table. But what's most important are the jobs that God has given us to do. They should be our priority. So let me ask you this perhaps uncomfortable question. What needs to change in your life so that you can better do the work that God has given you to do? What priorities need to move around that you might better do the work that God has given you? So our work is focused upon the church. It's given by God. Thirdly, our work is word-driven, Bible-driven. Look again at Paul's stewardship that he describes in verse 25. He says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, here it is, to make the word of God fully known. So this is what Paul understood his job to do. Yes, he was supposed to be making tents and taking care of things, but he says, God has given me the job of teaching the Bible, of making the scripture clear. Now, was that just Paul's responsibility? Or has that responsibility also been given to every follower of Jesus Christ? Well, indeed it has. We are to be those who teach the scripture to one another. We are those who proclaim these words. Just flip the page. Look in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Colossians 3, verse 16 says this. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. So there's two aspects to that verse. The first part says that the word is to dwell in you. There's a responsibility for us to be people of the book, people who are Bible saturated, people who are overflowing with the scripture. He says, let the word of God dwell in you. This means we're thinking about the Bible. It's not that the Bible is supposed to dwell at our bookshelf. It's supposed to dwell in us. That means we have to read it and think about it and memorize it and strive to live it out. We have to trust it. But then you see the second aspect. It's not just that the word is to dwell in us, but we are to be teaching and admonishing one another in wisdom. You see, we have a responsibility towards one another to help each other learn the Bible better. All of us are to be making the word of God fully known. Each of us are to help teach the whole counsel of God. All of us are to be instructing disciples in every command of Christ. This isn't just Paul's work. This is just Christian work. So think with me about your habits and your attitudes related to the word. Do you regularly read the Bible? Jesus said, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I make time to eat. We also need to make time to feast on the word of God daily. There's something about us getting in the word that's necessary. Your pastor's preaching through the book of Colossians. For weeks, we're going to be looking at this. Let me encourage you to be reading the book of Colossians. You can read a chapter every day. Tomorrow, or this afternoon, read Colossians chapter 1. It's like one page. Tomorrow, read chapter 2. Tuesday, read chapter 3. Wednesday, read chapter 4. Guess what? Thursday, you can just start over. And as we together are digging deeply into the word, it will benefit us. Or if you're up for more of a challenge, you can do what I'm doing. I'm reading the book of Colossians every day while we're teaching through this. It takes less than 15 minutes to read this whole letter out loud. We can make time to dig into the word. Is studying the Bible with others a priority in your life? We have several opportunities. You can come to Sunday school. You can come on Wednesday night as we gather and study the word together. You can study the scripture together with your family or with a coworker or an acquaintance. We want to be people who are just overflowing with the word. The primary means by which we grow as Christians is through the Bible. Jesus prayed to the Father. He says, oh Lord, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. He's praying that God would grow up his people by means of the Bible. So if you want to grow, you want to mature, you need the book. This is how God grows us. But again, this isn't all just for us. This is to overflow into those around us. Who are you helping to make sure they know the word of God? If no name is coming to mind, it's time to repent and to start helping others know the word of God fully. So next, Paul is going to describe the main focus of the word. He says, my stewardship is to make the word of God fully known. And then in verse 26, it's almost like a parenthesis. He's saying, this is what I mean by that. He's zooming in. He's focusing in on the main theme of the Bible, the heart of the scripture, the center, which is Christ. The fourth aspect of our work as Christians, as gospel laborers, is that our work must be Christ-centered. Christ-centered. Listen as I read verses 26 through 28. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we might present everyone mature in Christ. All of this is focused in on our Messiah. Our work as Christians should be Christ-centered. We have a Christ-centered mission. You know, every organization should have a mission statement, right? This is what we're about. This is what we're doing. Well, churches, we don't actually have to go make one up. It's been given to us by God. Jesus has given us our mission. We see it at the very end of Matthew. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded, and surely I'm with you always to the end of the age." Those are our God-given marching orders. And it's all focused on the person of Christ, on the gospel of Christ. This is what we are to be about. So all of our God-given, church-focused, word-driven work is to be centered on Jesus. Everything we do is to focus on this. We must get to the gospel. Now, I can think of many Christian ministries, institutions of sorts, that started as evangelical, gospel-proclaiming ministries that seem to have lost sight of that. Think of the YMCA, the Young Men Christian Association, started to proclaim the gospel of Christ, and for most of us now is just the gym. Or Ivy League universities that started as foundations established to train up pastors that they might know the word of God and trust it, that now repudiate Christ. Or any number of ministries that said, we want to help the poor and meet their greatest need by giving them the gospel of Christ, that have since started simply feeding the hungry and stopping there. We as a church, we as gospel workers can never do that. We must get to the gospel. We have our mission, and it's to be making disciples. Jesus, or Paul here, is describing this mystery. And the word mystery here, he's talking about the gospel. He says the mystery is something that was hidden, but now it's revealed. It's like a sculptor who makes this beautiful statue, and there's going to be an unveiling, you know? And so you come, and there's this tarp that's over the statue. And at just the right moment, he grabs onto that, and it's revealed. He pulls it off. Now you can see it. This is what God has done with the gospel. The whole Old Testament is leading us to the person of Christ. And finally, Christ has been revealed. And we see how God has come to save sinners like us. It's glorious. And part of the mystery is that this good news, it isn't just for Israel. It's not just for Jews. No, no, no. This good news is for the whole world. God is calling for himself Gentiles, people from every tribe and tongue and people and language. There is no one that we can't tell about Jesus because the message is for all of them. We must get to that message. And what is it? Again, he describes it again. He says, the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, he said it in a nutshell. This is helpful. Let's think through these two phrases. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's start with the second one, the hope of glory. This is referring to the new heavens and the new earth, glorified bodies. When it talks of glory, it talks of, the reward that is to come, the great inheritance for the saints in light. We see it referenced a bunch of times in Scripture. Let me give you some examples. So 2 Corinthians 4:17. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Again, in that text, Paul has just been describing the suffering. And he says, this suffering that was so bad that I wanted to die, this incredible suffering, he says, it's light and momentary. If you compare it on a scale with the eternal weight of glory, oh, what is promised is not worth comparing with this life. It's the glory that is to come. Romans 8:18, he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. Or you can flip to Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. He says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Oh, the hope of glory is our great promise, our great reward. But how does it relate to this first part? Christ in you. Well, I'd submit to you this morning that this idea of Christ being in you is equivalent with the hope of glory. It's Christ in you equals the hope of glory. What is it that's so similar here? Well, this idea of Christ in you, oh, this is good news. That the Messiah, the Savior of the world, would dwell in us. You know, this isn't actually spoken of that often in Scripture. The opposite is spoken of much more. That we would be in Christ. Christians, those who are believers. You know, most often in the Scripture, they're not spoken of as Christians or believers or those of the way. More than anything else, they're described as those who are in Christ. And that's good news because he's the perfect, pure, righteous one. And if we are found in him, we have everything that we ever needed. And yet this text says something even more than that. Not only are we in Christ, but he is in us. He indwells us. Those who trust in Christ by means of his Spirit have God with them, in them. Oh, this is good news. But you see, the promise of the gospel is that Jesus lives in us now and forever. He abides in you, not merely with you or beside you or above you or below you, but in you. Yeah. Christ living in you is the ground, the foundation, the cause of our hope. The glory that will be ours because Christ died and rose again to secure it for us. He lives in us now and forever. But remember this. See, this is how they are connected. Christ is not simply the ticket. He is the destination. Not simply is he the reason for the hope of glory. He is the hope of glory himself. You see, forgiveness of sins, justification, adoption, all the other blessings of the gospel, they are only good and glorious because they are a means by which that make it possible for us to experience the permanent dwelling with Christ forever. You see, he is the great reward of the gospel. Our great hope is being with Christ. Our hope is Christ, period. He is our exceedingly great reward. So why is it as a church, as gospel workers, that we need to get to Christ? Oh, because he is the best. It's been commanded of us. We are to go and make disciples. It is the need of the world. They don't need anything more. And let's be honest, this is the best news on the planet. We have the privilege of being the means by which people come to trust in him. Oh, this is the best work we could ever do. And that brings us to verse 28. It says, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone, that we might present everyone mature in Christ. You know, it's interesting. He says, him we proclaim. Now, throughout the whole text, he's been talking in the first person about his ministry. He's the servant. It's his stewardship. But here he switches to the plural. This verse isn't just for your pastor. It's not just for the Apostle Paul. Him we proclaim. This is what Christians do. We proclaim Christ. That doesn't mean just standing and preaching from a pulpit, although it includes that. This includes when we're talking with our coworker, chatting with our neighbor, conversing with an acquaintance. We are those who proclaim Christ, who get to the gospel. This is what we do. This is our responsibility. This is what our work is centered on. It's centered on Christ. Are you a gospel worker? Now again, this isn't somehow like we're working for God to earn our salvation. No, no, no. Christ has done it all. He has done what's necessary that we might be saved. But once we're saved, we're transformed into those who joyfully have the privilege of putting in effort for the sake of his kingdom, to get that news about what he has done out. And that brings us to our last characteristic of gospel work. Gospel work is God empowered. Look at verse 29. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Paul says he's working hard. He's toiling. He's struggling. Or if you look back to verse 24, he's suffering. He's facing affliction. Gospel work is not easy work. It's hard work. And yet, he's not doing it in his own strength. Paul is being strengthened by God. Did you see it? This is glorious words. For I toil, I struggle with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. God has given us a job to do, but he's also given us the strength to do it. Now, we really get to do the job. We're really putting in sweat, and yet he empowers that sweat. You know, Puritans had a humorous phrase for this concept. They called it holy sweat. He said, your life should have some holy sweat in it. You should be working and yet empowered by God in that work. What does your holy sweat look like? As we work for the sake of the church in our God-given ministries, driven by the word, centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ, we too are empowered by God to do it. We sang earlier in this new song, the strength to follow your commands could never come from me. That's right. Our obedience is fueled by God himself. The song continued, oh, Father, use my ransom life in any way you choose. This is what gospel work looks like. We come to God and say, God, I am ready to help. I'm ready to work, but I need you to strengthen me. And so he does. Each one of us has work to do. God provides the strength to do that work. God empowers his workers. So we need to get to work. Let's get busy. The power that was sufficient to raise Christ from the dead, the power that was sufficient to change your hardened heart, is the same power available to us as we work for the sake of the gospel, as we go out proclaiming these words of truth. Let us set ourselves about the work of the gospel, and let's see what the power of God will do in our midst. So go this week in the power of God with the hope of the gospel and proclaim it, knowing that Christ is in you. God's word has promised that all those who trust in him have this hope, Christ in you. If you're here this morning and you don't have Christ in you, you've yet to trust in him. Well, it is him that we proclaim. So turn to any person next to you and ask them about Jesus. Talk to me after the service. We want you to know about Christ. It is for him that we put our holy sweat. Let's pray. Father, we want to have those that we can present to you. Those who are mature in Christ. Those that we have poured our lives into. People that we have proclaimed the gospel to. People that we have spent time and effort teaching the word of God, that it might be fully known. God, we want people that we can present to you, those who are disciples of Christ, those who have been instructed in what he has commanded. Lord, use us, strengthen us, help us to see the opportunities before us, to be gospel workers. Lord, we thank you that you are our strength, you are our power as we go. You're not only our Savior, but you are our sustainer each moment. We pray this in the name of Christ and to his glory. Amen.